It ends on the bottom of the page of number 1 with number 4, which is an outline for the whole of the epistle. And we're in chapter 2, however, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 1. We're going to read the first 5 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. So you follow through with me as I read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These are great statements in verses 3 through 5, because it's a doxology. A doxology is an expression of praise that goes beyond the limits of ordinary speech. And the limits of ordinary speech are exhausted by the apostle here in that doxology that you have between verses 3 and verse 5. And the things that it says concerning us because of our relationship to Christ are blessed indeed. Continue to pray for one another. I'm sorry that Phyllis is down with a sinus infection. She wanted to be with us today, but she couldn't be. Mrs. Cooper fell again this week, and she didn't hurt herself, but she wasn't feeling that peppy when I stopped in to see her on, I guess it was Friday. And then, remember O.C. Jones, Jim Jones' wife, and Janie Smith. I was down yesterday to visit Janie Smith and the rest home, and I was glad to see something yesterday. There's a lady who was feeding her, a worker in the home. It's the first time that I had ever seen anyone try to help her get her food. That's hard to imagine, but she told me that for the past 2 weeks they're doing it. She can't see. And she has arthritis in her hands. She can't even lift a cup of water. It's hard. And it's hard to imagine the condition that Mrs. Smith is in. And yet she has a good attitude when it comes toward the things of God. So we need to remember these in prayer. And Brother Ara, who was out this morning for the Lord's Supper, you just want to thank God for him. And it's so good to see him come out. And he said he worked a half a day each day this week, which is good. And we just thank God for these things. So let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we bow in our holy presence, and we just have mentioned the needs of a few. There are many more on the prayer list. But we thank you that while we are such a needy people, we come to thee, the God of all grace, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And we thank you that we can say with the apostle, you comfort us in every tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any need, they who need to be comforted. Give us, our God, we pray thee, that continual ministry of comfort so that we may be a blessing to others. We thank you for the sisters in this meeting who regularly visit the needy. We praise you for them. We rejoice in the overflow of mercy which flows through your people. We pray for those who are laid aside and can't be with us. We thank you that we can ask on their behalf and receive and know that we are indeed blessed of thee. Now, Father, we pray for an extension of the ministry today as our brother David is ministering down east or down south, whichever way, at Spring Lake. We just ask thy blessing upon the word as he ministers there. And we ask for thy blessing upon the word here. We ask you, our God, to give us some new families that they may come in, hear the gospel, and if they're already saved, that they may grasp the truths of thy word and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior. And we thank you that we can ask this, knowing that you're interested in giving more than we are in receiving. So, Father, work in our midst in a mighty way. Bless the word this morning. Strengthen us in the things of God. Give us a grasp of truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of the page. There are words which describe the believer in this first chapter. They have reference both to his perfect standing and his imperfect state. Now, you know what we mean by that. By virtue of the work of Christ at Calvary, we have a standing that can never improve. We have a standing that is perfect in Christ. It was one of the favorite lessons of Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. He was a founder and first president of Dallas Seminary. Now, he taught for 3 days on the great subject of our perfect standing in Christ. And his method of teaching was exceptional. He was a good teacher. And he said this. He said, after we're in glory for 10,000 years, the standing we have in Christ will never improve because we are already in Christ. And then on the Tuesday night, my friend Tom Lloyd was leading the singing. And he chose the hymn, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And it really got Dr. Chafer excited. Said, I've been teaching you all week since Sunday afternoon that you never will have your feet on higher ground than they already are. Well, now, who's right? Dr. Chafer or the fellow who wrote the hymn? Do you want to know something? They're both right. You see, the man who wrote the hymn was writing over concerning our state. Dr. Chafer was talking about our standing. They were both right. But he was so set on the standing because few people understand the standing that is ours in Christ. You don't hear that in the ordinary church. And that's what he was stressing, you see. And it's so important. Our state is imperfect, but you cannot improve on our standing. As to our standing, we're in Christ. As to our state, we're still sinners in this world, and we still sin. But notice, as to our standing, we are the elect of God. Well, as to our state, we are sojourners and pilgrims. So he addresses us in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, this is that area of what we know of now as modern-day Turkey. It is also Asia Minor. Notice the threefold condition of the believer. Number one, he's a stranger, a sojourner. First of all, you see, notice A, the Greek fathers. When we speak about the Greek fathers, we're talking about the early church fathers, the Bible teachers among the early church, Theodosius and others. They held that the persons addressed were Jews by birth. The Latin fathers held that they were Gentiles. But the fact is, they were both. Both Jews and Gentiles who had been converted to Christ had been, they were scattered abroad, some because of persecution, and others because they were living at distant places from Jerusalem. Notice, B, these churches in Asia Minor were composed mostly of converts from heathenism, largely the result of Paul's missionary labors in these areas. In other words, some of these places addressed by Peter were the churches that are spoken of in the Galatian epistle, unto the church of God, or the churches which are in Galatia, that area of Galatia. If you remember Paul's missionary journeys, let's go over his first missionary journey. See where he went. Well, he went first of all to Cyprus. You remember? Sergius Paulus, the chief man of the island, was saved. It was there that he rebuked that man Elymas, the sorcerer. You remember? And as he went over Cyprus, and from there he went to a place called Iconium. We're still in Acts chapter 13. Then in Acts chapter 14, he went to, Iconium? He went to Antioch of Pisidia. Then he went to Iconium in Acts chapter 14. From Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe. And in those parts, he labored for God. And it's in this area that Peter sends his first epistle. They were a sojourner, a sojourner. The Word of God speaks of us as pilgrims and strangers. Peter addresses us this way in chapter 2. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. When Cain killed his brother Abel, and God placed a mark on Cain, Cain became a stranger and a vagabond. We, as believers in Christ, are strangers and pilgrims. See, a stranger is a person away from home. A pilgrim is someone who's going home. And we have a home. And we're going home. Now, a stranger and a vagabond. A stranger is a man away from home. A vagabond is a man who has no home. And what a difference between the lost person and the saved. The saved person has a home. We're not like Cain. We are strangers and pilgrims. Notice, two, he's an alien. In other words, he doesn't belong to the order of things in which he lives. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our citizenship, we are a colony of heaven on earth. We're an alien. We do not belong to the order of things on earth. In other words, so we find that we're strangers, we're aliens, but we're designated in verse 2 as the elect of God. Verse 2 has been kicked around like a football by many theologians. They usually take the expression elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and they try to say, you see, a foreknowledge simply was this, that God looked down through the ages and he saw who was going to believe and he chose them. That is not election. If that was the method that God used, then he also chose those who were not elect, or he chose those who wouldn't receive, or he didn't choose those who wouldn't receive, and he knew all about them too, and he did nothing about it. See, so you come up with the same thing. It doesn't make sense philosophically. But what it does, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what I've done, I've written out a number of steps on this, under E, little e, on the paper. And we'll come to that in a moment. But that word foreknowledge is from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know and to have a relationship with. In other words, as a little a on your paper, it says the word to know means to know with favor. The favor of God. To know with favor. As our Lord came in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons? We ate and drank in your presence. That means they partook of a communion service. We ate and drank in your presence. And he shall profess to them, I never knew you. He's not going to say to them, I knew you at one time, but I've forgotten about you. He'll say, I never knew you. Romans 11 and verse 2, you see, is a good verse. For there we get the idea of what it means to know with favor. Romans 11, verse 2. The question in verse 1 is answered in verse 2. And the question in verse 1 is, hath God cast away his people? And it's speaking of the nation of Israel. Hath God cast away his people? And the answer is, God forbid, etc. And when you get to verse 2, it's answered in detail. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he does not cast away. It means to know with favor. Amos. The little prophecy of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2. Ye only have I known of all the families of the earth. And he's speaking here of the nation of Israel, how God had chosen them in the Old Testament, not because they were the greatest nation, not because they were the fewest people, but because he loved them. It means to know with favor. And I'm quoting Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. Our Lord said in those great verses, as Brother McNeil spoke on Sunday or Thursday night, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I know them. They are known with favor, those of us who have been born of God. Now, this same word, foreknown, whom he did foreknow. When you look down at verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, here it is translated rightly, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foreordained. That's what the word foreknowledge means. It means to be foreordained. It is that way in Romans chapter 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It means to be foreordained. In other words, before the foundation of the world, you and I who are redeemed, were given by God the Father to God the Son as a love gift. We were foreordained. Whom He foreordained, He also did predestinate. Now, when we think of this word, foreknowledge, the prefix "for" means before. And that word "gnosko," which means to know, and it means to have a definite, intimate relationship with. It's interesting that we read in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. But the word foreknowledge, we're dealing with something that's very important, the omniscience of God. And sometimes to get people to think of these things, you have to make a statement that jars them a little. Do you know God never learned a thing? He never learned a thing. He always knew everything. He never had to learn. He never had to learn. You and I have to learn everything we ever know except the sin. That comes natural. I had to teach my children to tie their shoes. I had to teach them how to tell time. I had to teach them how to do two and two, to add two and two. You know, two goes into four. Four goes into eight. Eight goes into 16. I had to teach them Gazinta. You see? But we have to teach them everything they ever learn except the sin. Never had to teach them that. That came natural. But our God, He never had to learn a thing. He always knew everything. Do you believe me? Do you agree with that? Okay. Now, if you agree with that, you're already hooked. See, you're already hooked. Because we're going to take four steps this morning. They're on your paper. These four steps. Number one, you'll see them under 1, 2, 3, and 4 there. Notice what it says. God is, and always was so perfectly wise that nothing ever did or does or can elude His knowledge. He knew from all eternity not only what He Himself intended to do, but also what He would permit others to do. And you see, the verse for that is Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. All His works are known from the beginning. Nothing ever surprises God. You can't surprise God. God was not surprised when Cain killed Abel. God was not surprised when Adam sinned. God knew He would. And He had already determined the covenant of redemption whereby the Son of God would be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, because Revelation 13 verse 8 says that He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is what Arthur Pink called the preternatural death of Christ. In other words, it becomes the undergirding. The fact that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, it becomes the undergirding for all the Old Testament sacrifices, which could never take away sin. They pointed to Christ. You see why foreknowledge and foreordination are the same word in the Greek. It's just different in English. Well, now, if you believe that nothing ever could or ever does elude God's knowledge, notice step number 2. Consequently, God knows nothing now, nor will know anything hereafter, which he did not know and foresee from everlasting. His foreknowledge being co-eternal with himself and extending to everything that shall be done. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. What does it say? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Okay. Are we settled on those first two steps? Well, now we have to take a third. Now we have to take a third step. Notice three. This foreknowledge of God is not conjectural or uncertain, but most sure and infallible. So whatever he foreknows to be future shall necessarily and undoubtedly come to pass. You believe that? Well, what's a verse for that? All the prophecies of the Old Testament. All the prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, how could we trust prophetic scripture if God didn't know what he was saying? How could we trust it? How did we know that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem? Well, when the wise men came to King Herod, they called the wise men. Well, he said he's going to be born in Bethlehem, for the prophet said, Micah chapter 5, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the least of the thousands in Israel and Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me him who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. I tell you, how can God say what he does? Prophetic scripture. In other words, God knows the truth of the coming again of the Lord. He knows everything that's going to happen in the tribulation period. That's why we have the book of the Revelation. You see, there's nothing conjectural about the foreknowledge of God. It's a settled thing. He knows what he's going to do, and he knows what he's going to permit others to do. This is why we can say from the heart with a psalmist, even the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he will restrain. In other words, what he's not going to give praise and honor and glory to God will never happen. Now, how God can get glory out of the sinfulness of man is beyond me. He has done it. He has done it. See, the chief of sinners, God just reached down and took him out of the kingdom of Satan and translated him into the kingdom of his dear son. And he became the greatest missionary that there ever was, Saul of Tarsus. And time and again I've asked people in Bible classes, if you only had 8 chapters in the book of Acts, who would ever expect Saul of Tarsus to be one of the redeemed? You wouldn't. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. But you see, God reached down into the kingdom of darkness. As you read in Colossians 1 and 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And by the way, what God did for Saul of Tarsus, he did for us. For we were just as lost as he was. You see, we were just as bad as he was. Maybe not. Maybe we hadn't murdered and done some of those other things. But you see, if I put 10 pills up here, and each one of them is deadly poison, and no matter which one you take, it's going to kill you. And some person walks up and takes a pill, and they die. Another person comes up, and they take 9. The other 9, and they die. Which one's the deadest? You see, they're alike dead. We were all dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, We've taken three steps. Let's take the fourth one. Step number four. God's foreknowledge, taken abstractly, is not the sole cause of beings and events, but His will and foreknowledge together. Hence we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, and I'll quote it, "Who being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye with wicked hands have crucified and slain." When you come to Calvary, you find these two things working together. The will of man and the will of God. What did God want to do in sending His Son? He wanted to save sinful man. What did man want to do at Calvary? Man was only content with doing one thing, killing the Son of God. Man with wicked hands crucified Him and slew Him. But what did God want to do? God wanted to save man. And God took the worst act of man to bring the greatest glory to Himself. We can sing in the cross of Christ, "I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round His head sublime." You see, and as number 182 in our hymn book that we use at worship, "To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now our grateful souls repair, to dwell upon Thy dying love and taste its sweetness there." And I love that second stanza. "Sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep mysterious joy of peace with God within." In that third stanza, "There through thine hour of deepest woe, thy suffering spirit passed. Grace, there its wondrous victory gained, and love endured its last." So you have the will of God, and you have the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is what God knows and determines. So you have the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God always working together. A number of years ago, I had to write a letter to an assembly and I'm going to have you turn to this passage in a moment. It's in the book of Revelation. But anyway, I didn't tell you where it is yet. I had to write to this assembly, and I quoted the verse, and then I asked a question. You see, and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. We are dealing here with Mystery Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. How God is going to deal with the wicked woman known as Babylon, described in the opening verses of chapter 17. But when you get down to verse 17, we read this. Well, let's take verse 16 with it, because that you'll understand verse 17. "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore." The whore is Babylon. "And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now, there's a strong statement, friends. And my question was, do we only believe that God determines judgment, or do we also believe that God determines grace? Ah, friends, Peter says God determines grace. That's the whole thrust here. God has determined to save. Does God put it in hearts to fulfill His will? He certainly does. He certainly does. The Word of God says so.
And beloved, I'm so thankful today that He put it in my heart to trust His Son. If He hadn't, I never would have believed. If He hadn't done it, I'd still be lost. I tell you, this doesn't give you any room for pride. We don't boast of what we are. We boast of Him who has done it all for us. He has done it all for us. Now we come to the working out of election. Since we are the elect of God and we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, how does He work it out? How does God work this out in the life? It tells us so. It tells us through sanctification of the Spirit and sprinkling. And through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The working out of election, it is through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, notice A, is in the sense of separation or being set apart. When the Spirit of God set me apart to be the Lord's to save me, it's what we call conviction of sin. He made me know that I was a sinner and lost and I needed to be saved. You see, that's the first step in salvation, you see. It's knowing that we're lost. And the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God was when the Spirit of God set His mind upon us and set our minds upon ourselves, calling us to repentance and enabling us to come to Christ. You see, on your paper, this is divine conviction in the soul, and it results in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit, while election is the work of God the Father. God the Father chose us in Christ. God the Son redeemed us at the cross on Calvary's Hill. God the Holy Spirit applies this truth to the elect, those whom God has chosen. Now the question always arises, who are the elect? Who are they? Do you want to know something? The elect are those who trust in Christ. I don't know who they are. I don't know who's going to be saved tomorrow in Burlington. But God has told me to preach the gospel to every creature. Election is the business of God. The business for man is preach the gospel. Someone may say, I don't believe that about election. Well, do you believe that if you preach the gospel, men can be saved? Well, get on with preaching the gospel. Because that's what you're told to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, I don't know who the elect are. Spurgeon said, if you put a yellow mark on the back of those whom God is going to save, then that's who I'm going to preach to. But since I don't know who God is going to save, I'm going to preach to everybody. You see, man always tries to intrude into the area that belongs to God alone. I remember one day I was with the Assembly of God preacher in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Oh, he didn't like the doctrine of eternal security. He didn't like it at all. And it started with asking a question. He asked me a question. He said, do you believe that all Christians are going to go home in the rapture? I said, yes, I believe every Christian is going, I'm not so sure. You know, he was a partial rapturist.
Well, I said, I have a question for you. I said, now, if the Lord came this afternoon, would you go? If the Lord came this afternoon, would you go in the rapture? You see, that has a hook in it. It goes both ways. No matter how you answer it, you're caught. You see, it's an awful thing to ask questions. You see, he said, I hope so. Oh, I said, you've lost your hope. I said, you're not sure. Well, I hope I'd be counted worthy. Oh, I said, in other words, you're a Pharisee. See, if you answer yes, I'd go. Well, in other words, you're a Pharisee. You're more holy than your brethren. You're going because you're more holy than your brethren. Or if you say, I hope so, I'm not sure, then you've lost your hope. No matter which way you answer the question, you're caught. You follow that? And of course, that afternoon, I had him turn with me to the Ephesians chapter 1. And we read the first 14 verses together. And I'll never forget it, as long as I live. And I pointed out, now you'll find an expression that appears three times, to the praise of His glory. I said, now, what do you think of when you think of three in Scripture? Oh, he said, I think of the Trinity. I said, you're right. You're right, so do I. So I said, let's make three columns. To the praise of the glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. To the praise of the glory of the Father, He chose us in Christ. Verse 4. He predestinated us as sons. Verse 5. He accepted us in the Beloved to the praise of His glory. And I said, now let's come over to the praise of the glory of His Son. He redeemed us, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And then more than that, He forgave us and He enriched us. He abounded toward us in all His riches. Oh, I said, let's go over to the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit. What do we have? You see, He enlightened us in verse 11. He enlightened us. Then He saved us and He sealed us. Those three things concerning the Holy Spirit. And then I said, now let's take it across. Let's take that little thing that we wrote across this way. The one that God the Father chose, the Son redeemed, the Spirit enlightened. The one that God the Father predestinated, the Son forgave, the Spirit saved. I said, now let's go the third way. The one that God, that the Father accepted, the Son enriched, and the Spirit sealed. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. You know what He said to me? He said, you'd never run out of the Bible to get all that. I said, no, it's all in the Bible. So I saw him again the next week. He said, Phil, this afternoon I spent 2 hours in Ephesians chapter 1. Hey, and he said, I had such a good time. I don't know when I studied my Bible like that. I said to him, Jack, I said, you know, if you spend more time in Ephesians, you're going to have to believe something. He said, yeah, he said, I know. I've got to have to believe in eternal security. I said, that's right, Jack. I said, do you believe it? He said, yes, I have to. I said, well, now, it's one thing to admit it to me. It's another thing to preach it Sunday morning. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that we have been chosen. We are the elect of God, but we're also strangers and pilgrims. The world didn't want them, but You did. The world doesn't want us, but You do. And we're in Christ. We're sealed until the day of redemption, and we praise You for it.
take this word and bless it to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.